They don't have a biblical beginning. And it's really sad today that so many Baptists, so-called Baptists, treat Calvin and the Presbyterian Church as if they're something they're not. It's really sad. And so we're going to look here, and I think it's really important for us who say, oh, well, they believe the doctrines of grace. Well, there's a thousand other things that need to be believed beside that. Oh, they believe in the sovereignty of God. If they believed in the sovereignty of God, then why didn't they join His church?
Right. Amen.
Oh. Amen. Sister McDonald, is your, you can shake your head. Is he out here? Okay. All right, let's turn our Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. He's not out there.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. Revelation chapter 17. And we'll read the first six verses. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, or come here. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." So we're going to continue our look at what's commonly referred to as the Reformation period. And as I said, this great whore at the top of the chart here, as referred to in Revelation 17, she's been committing fornication with the kings of the earth, and now she's going to start having some babies. And these are the babies. We noted you've got the Catholic Church and what sprung forth from her, Lutheran Church, Church of England, and we've noted some others as well. But I want to note here this morning, John Calvin and the Presbyterians. And I'm for all the truth that any of these have stumbled on and held to. And God will bless His truth wherever it's taught and declared. Doesn't matter where it's at. The Spirit of God can take the truth and make it effective in the heart and life of an individual. Whether it's on a written page, whether they found it in a half-torn tract in a trash can on the side of the road, whether it's in a gas pump, whether it's in a pulpit of the Church of the Lord, or in the pew, or in a Sunday school classroom, or in our homes, God can take the truth and make it effectual. But I'm not for the falsehoods that many of these held to and still hold to today. So John Calvin and the Presbyterian Church. Now, not every Presbyterian church today believes what Calvin is known for. In fact, we had a lady we cleaned for her. We cleaned her house, her and her husband's, and she was the pulpit supply for the Southwestern Central Presbyterian Churches in the state of Kansas. And really, she was a nice woman, learned a lot from her. But they didn't believe in what is commonly referred to as Calvinism. Didn't believe in those things. but in fact, some of them even dropped the name Presbyterians. I understand it. One down the road here, if you keep going this way, on the same side of the street we're on, they broke off from a Presbyterian church, and now they've had people break off of them. But I want you to understand here that Calvin is not the founder of the Lord's church. And as we said before, when we made reference to the Paulicians, who were Anabaptists, we said there were Calvinists before Calvin. They taught the doctrines of grace. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm sure you've heard this. We've preached on it here, not in a series of messages, and we don't preach these 5 points every sermon. It's not necessary. But I want you to notice here, and this is the great, my father termed it, I always heard him term it this way, the five links in the chain of grace. You'll hear the doctrines of grace, you'll hear Calvinism, you might hear somebody say something about tulips, and you notice here in Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow." That's the first link, foreknowledge. "He also did predestinate." That's the second link. And what he predestinated him? He predestinated him to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he didn't just predestinate you to go to heaven. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. To be fashioned like unto him. To think like him. To talk like him. To walk like him. To believe like him. To love like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're predestinated unto. Not just one day yonder to go to heaven after we lived and gotten our fill of this world. Verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." That's the third link. "Whom he called, them he also justified." That's the fourth link. "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." So there's the five links in the chain of grace. And hundreds. You got Calvin here, who was around in the 1500s. If I remember correctly, you can see on the chart. If I'm wrong, you let me know later. But you've got Calvin here. And, you know, almost 1500 years before Calvin, Paul wrote these things. So he wasn't the first to believe them. He didn't discover them. Anabaptists had been preaching these things and standing for these truths long before Calvin ever came on the scene. But right here, that's a summarization of the doctrines of grace. And these are wonderful truths, but they don't make you the Lord's church. Now, John Calvin here was in France and Switzerland. And there was another fellow by the name of John Knox, and he was in Scotland. And they were preachers, and they preached these things, and there was another preacher who preceded them by the name of Zwingli, or however you pronounce his name, and he believed in infant baptism. But he was one who had taught some things, and they had heard him or gotten a hold of some of his writings on grace. And I don't understand how you believe in infant baptism and sovereign grace at the same time. I don't understand that. Because you can't baptize this infant upon a confession of faith when they can't even talk. So I don't understand how you're baptizing them. And the only reason to baptize an infant is if you believe it has something to do with washing away of sins. So I don't understand how you can do one and say you believe the other. That just doesn't make any sense. But that's what they do. And again, James said in James chapter 1 and verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And they are certainly unstable. But you've got these two, John Calvin and John Knox, and they began to preach things that the Lord's church has held to for its entire existence. Salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith. You turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and you'll see this truth here. Romans chapter 4, and this is something that the Lord's church has always held to. You remember our studies from way back here in the beginning of the history of the Lord's church, and what they do. One of the very first things they started changing was what? Salvation, wasn't it? Remember, even Paul dealt with this in Acts chapter 15. When they had some Jewish believers that said, "Well, you've got to be circumcised or else you're not saved or you can't stay saved." And he He came down there and they had that conference in Jerusalem, and they said, why this isn't what Scripture say, and this isn't our experience. The Scriptures say salvation's by grace, and we've seen people who are Gentiles who aren't circumcised, we've seen the Spirit of God come down upon them. Even Simon Peter testified to that when the house of Cornelius was saved. And so there was a great deal that this was one of the first things that Satan went after. Here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him," that is, believeth on Jesus, "that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now notice verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so here Paul makes a reference to the Old Testament and says David even believed that salvation was by faith and not by works. So we find here that salvation has always been by grace through faith. But here these individuals, Knox and Calvin, stumbled upon something that had been being preached for 1500 years, really longer than that, since God went into the garden and he called for Adam and the woman, and he said, he brought them forth, and he preached unto them. He said that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And he preached unto them Christ. From the very beginning, God has taught salvation by grace through faith. Amen. Well, these two individuals discovered it. I'll tell you, they kept with them three things. They kept with them a preacher church government. They didn't have a congregational government like the Bible teaches and like we practice here today. They tweaked it a little bit. They said, well, we're not just going to have one preacher, we're going to have a group of preachers. We're going to have a bunch of elders. That's why they got the name Presbyterians, because they had a presbytery. If you've ever been to an ordination of a preacher or an ordination of a deacon, you'll have a group of preachers and they'll form a presbytery. And the presbytery doesn't have any authority to ordain an individual. We don't ordain people. I wasn't ordained by a body of elders. The authority is in the church. The presbytery acts as a guiding council to the church. So I have the great honor and privilege of sitting on three ordinations. One here, or one up in Ohio, one over to Texas, and then one down in Peru. And so we were there, and all we did was we interrogated the individual. We asked him a bunch of questions, and he gave answers, and then we recommended to the church whether or not to ordain him. And the church can either ordain him or they cannot ordain him. They can follow the recommendation or they cannot. But the authority lies in the church to do those things. And so here, these here said, well, we're gonna go halfway. We're not going to have one preacher, we're going to have a bunch of preachers. And we're going to have a bunch of elders, and they'll rule over the church. Well, now the Presbyterians, they've got a head over here. They're almost like the Catholic Church. They got a headquarters here and a headquarters there. And okay, this one, they're in charge of this area here. And this one, they're in charge of this area over here. And so they've kind of got regions where certain ones are in charge of things. Another thing that they kept was infant baptism. They continued to baptize infants. They brought that over with them from Luther, they brought it over with them from the Church of England, they brought it over with them from the Church of Rome that started that way back here and then put it into law here in the 400-500 time period. So you've got a lot of things that they held on to. Another thing they held on to was a church-state religion. They were mingled with the state. You see, Presbyterianism is the state religion of the nation of Scotland. So they got in bed with the king or the queen of Scotland, and they've been with them ever since. And that's something that the Lord's church has always refrained from, is getting involved in politics. Now, if you as an individual want to be involved in politics, that's your problem. My father always said, politics is real easy to define. We all know what a tick is. And the precept there is poly, which means many. So it's a bunch of many ticks. And that's about what it is too, isn't it? But they got involved with the King of Scotland, and the Lord's church has always stayed out of government affairs. So we have this. Now, when it came to Calvin and the Anabaptists, there's some allegations. I've looked and looked, and I've heard this, and I've read it, but I've also read contrary, so I don't really want to slander him. Some of the allegations are that he was there consenting unto the death of some Anabaptists being burned at the stake. I've heard that. I've heard that, no, that's not true. There were Presbyterians did that, but Calvin wasn't part and parcel to it. But you would think that a fellow who believed in salvation by grace, that you might find some common ground with him. But that wasn't the case. Calvin wrote a lot, extensively and exclusively, against the Anabaptists. He thought they were deluded and were a great hindrance to the kingdom of God. His writings spoke against church discipline. They spoke against believers' baptism. He vehemently despised them. Said they were hindering the kingdom of God. So that's your history. That's your origin. And there's a problem because, again, you know the verse, Matthew 16, verse 18. Again, what was Calvin doing? Well, he's reforming. He's just reforming. He said, well, the church here, it's gotten corrupt, and we've got to correct it. There's some errors in it. We've got to fix them. Well, he took at least three of them with him. But he said, we've got to correct the issue here. Well, there's a problem, and the problem is, and again, you know the verse, Matthew 16, 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the Lord said, I've got my own church, and it's not going to be wholly corrupted. It's not going to be overcome. There's never going to be a time when the Lord's church ceases to be on the earth until I come again. But that's not what these here would have you and I to believe. These reformers are saying that the church at the top, the Roman Catholic Church and the Catholic Church, that it's the Lord's church, and it became so corrupt that man had to reform it. As if man could even reform anything. You know, man tried that in the Garden of Eden, and it didn't work real well. Man tried that a number of times down through history to try to make reformations. You try to reform. You go home tonight and say, you know what? I'm gonna quit sinning. And then call me about 1 second later and tell me you failed, because that's about how long it's going to take. Right. You can't reform anything. Amen. And the Lord already had a church, and it was fulfilling the Great Commission, following God's Word, and continuing on in this path before Calvin ever came on the scene. See, the problem is that these here didn't know what the Lord's church was. Again, I'm not commenting on salvation. I'm talking about the Lord's church. Some erroneously say, well, you believe only Baptists are saved. Well, as my grandfather and father taught me to say, well, that's not what I believe. In fact, I'm very doubtful of many Baptist salvations myself. There's some that are members of Baptist churches, and you just shake your head at and go, boy, I just don't know. But that's God's business. Next, I want you to notice the Congregationalists. And there's not a great deal to be said about them, except Again, you've got a great deal of history involved with these Congregationalists. In the early 1600s, another religious movement comes on the scene. They're commonly referred to as Congregationalists. They actually come out of the Church of England. And they rejected the notion of a preacher-church government. So they said, well, we've got to cast off this. This isn't biblical. Well, Baptists have been saying that for 1,600 years. You remember all the way back there with the Novatians and the Montanists and the Donatists, and how that we had irregular churches. Then they began to change church government. And all those in the very beginning, they said, no, this isn't right. So they've been saying this for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. They've been saying that the church government, remember we said, a church is actually a theocracy, but it's carried out in the form of a pure democracy. 51% takes the vote. And so you've got this, and so now these Congregationalists, they come on the scene. And they say, well, look, we need to get rid of the Pope, and we need to get rid of the King of England, or the Archbishop of Canterbury being over us, and we need to go down to the local congregation takes care and does, governs itself. Well, where'd that idea come from? The Lord. That's the way His church has always been. You read that in Acts chapter 1 when they replaced Judas and they brought in a new fellow to fill the office of his bishopric, as the Bible says. You read that in Acts chapter 15 where they had another business meeting and they dealt with the question, we already mentioned it, the question of circumcision. And so all of these things, we find examples of it. Now, these Congregationalists were known, and I want you to understand, there's a great big group, they're called dissenters. They're called dissenters, and that just means they dissent, they disagree with what's going on in the Church of England. So you see a lot of groups coming out of the Church of England right now. And these Congregationalists are more commonly known as Puritans. I'm sure you've heard about the Pilgrims and how they were Puritans. And that simply means, well, they were wanting to go back to the pure Word of God. Well, the Anabaptists were already there. And so you've got these. And I've got some books written by Puritans, and they're real good. I mean, they'll go on 12 pages expounding the word "the." I mean, they really get down into things. I mean, I've got a book on this on Ephesians, and it's a great commentary on Ephesians, but it's like this thick. I mean, it's massive. And I said they'll go on about the word "the" for 2 or 3 pages. But they really got down into the nitty-gritty of stuff. And their whole idea was about not just following the Word in its purity, but living a pure lifestyle. These Congregationalists sought to purify the Church of Rome. Well, the only one who can purify that is God. Listen, we read this already, Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not one. So the Puritans, they had a lot of good ideas. They had a lot of good things that they were trying to do. But the problem is that the Lord already had His church. He'd already established what they should have done was they should have went over to the Anabaptists. That's what they should have done. Amen. And around this time, the Congregationalists came to America in the 1620s, established their first church in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1629. So we're starting to see things come over to the Americas. We're starting to see things happen over here. Now the next group I'd like you to notice is the Methodists. And these were officially and unofficially established and started by two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, or as I like to call them, John and Chuck Wesley. Now, these two individuals were great hymn writers, and they should have stuck with writing hymns because they're terrible founders of churches. The only person who should have founded a church is the Lord Jesus. That's it. Now, this whole movement, Methodist movement, originated in the 1700s, so we're getting closer to our present day. Originated in the 1700s as a revival movement within the Church of England. They really weren't even trying to establish a new set of churches. They were just trying to revive things. The Church of England wasn't really all that different from the Catholic Church with their chants and dead services. But they were wanting to revive things. And the Church of England was really a church of aristocracy. It really dealt with the elites and the dukes and the high-ups in England. But it neglected, you know, all the serfs or all the poor people and the vagabonds and the drunkards and all those. So the revival of it was they were really starting to go and to reach out to what would be referred to as the common people of the day. Now, these two brothers, John and Chuck Wesley, were sent from England as Church of England preachers to Georgia, just the state right north of us. And they were sent in the 1700s, 1735. And I can't remember his first name, but I think it was Oglethorpe or something like that. He was a governor or something in charge of Georgia, placed there by England. Well, he calls for the Wesley brothers to come over, and they are going to be missionaries to the Native Americans or Indians in that region. They're going to go preach the gospel to them. Well, after about a year, they were completely unsuccessful. So they went back to England and they discovered that they themselves weren't even saved. So here they are, missionaries on the mission field, and they're not even saved. And so they go back, and again, I want you to remember, this is all done not by the Lord's church. So they go back to England and they get in touch with a fellow by the name of Peter Bowler. And this is the testimony of John Wesley that in 1738 he believes he was saved when he had a warm feeling in his chest cavity. He believed that was when he received Jesus as Savior. And a few days prior to that, his brother Chuck ends up telling me, yeah, a couple days before that I had the same thing happen. It could have been indigestion. I don't know. I'm not saying these two individuals weren't saved. But I want to tell you, you that are here and you're not saved. Salvation is not by feeling.
Amen.
It's by faith.
Amen.
It's by faith. I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5 for just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 5. I want you to read here. Here's a fellow by the name of Naaman. And Naaman was a tremendous individual. He was a captain of the host. He was like the supreme commander of the army of King of Syria. So, you know, kind of like Eisenhower, he was in charge of all the troops of the Allied forces. And so this kind of what Naaman was. He was in charge. He was the guy underneath the king of Syria that dealt with the army. Well, he gets leprosy. And nothing's curing him. The Bible tells us that there was a little Jewish maid that told Naaman's wife that he needs to go see the prophet of God by the name of Elisha. So word gets back to Elisha, and Naaman comes to see Elisha, and I want you to look here and see. Verse 10, it says, "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. He was mad. And it tells us why. It says, "And went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." I mean, he thought Elisha's going to come over here and stand out and cry out to God, loud voice, and clap his hands. You know, maybe bolts of lightning will come down. Some sensationalism. Isn't that what you hear a lot from people today? "Oh, I felt this. And you know, it was the Spirit of God." No, it was a breeze, dummy. The wind was blowing. It wasn't the Spirit of God. I know the Bible refers to him as there was a great sound, rushing of wind. Did you hear a great sound? No, I felt something. Everybody feeling something. They might feel the fiery torments of hell one day upside their skin. He goes on in the next verse and listen. He says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. You went to the prophet of God said, "This is what you're to do in order to be clean." And then you got mad because you didn't put on some show. And here's some better waters over here. Can I wash them and be clean? No, you need to do what the prophet of God says. Amen. In order to be saved. And you need to believe what the prophet of God says in order to be saved. And then you'll do it and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. So it all originates with believing what God says. Now you'll have joy when God saves you. And you'll have peace that passeth understanding. Well, it's going to be faith first. It's going to be faith before anything else. Everybody wants to feel something and then they'll believe. That's not what God said. So here we are in 1738 in Aldersgate, England. You have the origin of the Methodist movement. Well, that's a far cry from 30 to 33 AD in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ establishing His church. Now another thing about the Methodists, if you'll turn back to Romans 8:29, John Wesley comes under the teachings of a fellow by the name of Jacob Arminian. You remember I told you a few weeks ago we had our maps out and we were talking about the Paulicians and how that they were over there in the Middle East in a country, Armenia. And I said, don't confuse Armenia with Arminians. One's a country, and Armenians are the people of that country. And then you have Arminian. And that's a doctrine. Well, it's named after a fellow by the name of Jacob Arminian, or Jacobus, or however you want to say it. Well, John gets underneath his teachings. Now, Paul said in Romans 8:29, he said that, "Moreover, whom he foreknew," or whom he foreknows, "them he also predestinated to be conformed unto the image of his Son." So God says in his word that he foreknew a people. And that word "foreknew" simply means that he has special favor. He knew them before the foundation of the world. He had special favor towards them. I don't have time to go into a teaching on the doctrines of grace this morning. But he says, "Those that he foreknew, he also predestinated." and he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. All of that is denied by the Arminians. They deny those things. They don't believe God foreknew a people. They don't believe God predestinated a people. In fact, they don't even believe that man is totally depraved. They believe that it's up to you to make a decision. And that kind of teaching about salvation leads to a great deal of many other things that aren't true. My wife grew up in a Methodist church. And they've split. They got umpteen different kinds of Methodists. I guess they followed what the Baptists have done. But you talk to some Methodists about some things and they despise free grace. I mean, they think I'm a downright heretic. Funny though, because one of their greatest preachers, George Whitefield, believed what's commonly referred to as Calvinism. But he was a Methodist preacher. They're big on doing good works and including everybody, going out to all kinds of people, all manner of people. They're very inclusive. In fact, they've begun to include a great deal of things they ought not to. They got women preachers. They've begun to include sodomy and homosexuality in their churches. All forms of sin they brought in because they're so inclusive. You can include what God's Word says, but you need to exclude what God's Word says to exclude. That's biblical. But they haven't done that. I want to close this morning. So here's three different religious movements. And not one of them can trace their origin back here to the day of Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry before the day of Pentecost. Not one. I'll show you here in a message or two how they try to get around that. What they created to get around that. But see, here's the litmus test. Do you have a lineage with Jesus Christ? Do you go back by faith and practice to the Lord's church at Jerusalem? Or do you trace your heritage up here to this Reformation period? Because if you go to the Reformation period, you're not the Lord's church. If you're not the Lord's church, you don't have authority to baptize. You're actually not authorized to do mission work. You're not His church. Again, I'm for all the good that people do. I'm for all the wonderful things that God's Word that people uphold and so-called churches uphold. I want to say this as we close. It's a wonderful thing to see our heritage and our history. So all we're in line with those Anabaptists. We're the Lord's church. Well, we ought to practice like they did. We ought to go everywhere preaching the Word of God. We ought to stand for the truth of God's Word. Let's not just rest on the laurels of saints of God who've been faithful to Him hundreds of years ago. Because that's not what you and I are going to be judged on when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ is, oh, well, your great, 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 great forefather, Baptist forefathers, this is what they did, so you get credit for that. That's not how that works. I pray the Lord will bless us and help us, and we'll be encouraged with the Word of God as we go and move forward. We'll have an intermission until 10:45.